Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the means of understanding your plan for our lives, provides us with the visibility into your provision for us in the devil's world, and for your purpose for our lives on this planet. Help us as we study to function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that He is our true mentor and teacher, and ask that you would please communicate what you would have for us each individually today through His work. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning.
In our current study of the personal sense of destiny, we're learning that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only icon for the church age believer. And we see this in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, our faith. Remember, faith here is in the objective sense, so it's that body of information that is communicated through the Word, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on to say, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And of course, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is critical in our relationship with God, and we celebrate that at the Lord's table. But we also have to recognize, for the church age believer uniquely, the issue is not simply what he did, but how. And of course, that's embodied by the spiritual life of the church. And we reference his body and his blood, which is the elements that are represented by the elements in the Lord's table. And that is how he did what he did, or I should say what he did for us. And of course, we understand the why is that God so loved the world. So the issue then for us in the spiritual life after salvation is the how. And of course, that's been our study in the personal sense of destiny, that demonstrates how the Lord Jesus Christ actually deployed the power in experience. And we are similarly, as we'll see in our study today, to do that. When we celebrate the ritual of the Lord's table, that's part of the mystery doctrine of the church that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ritual of the church age of the new covenant to the church. The evening before his crucifixion, we're expressing our reciprocal love for him. So we're expressing the fact that we understand what it is that he did and the implications of that. And we see that here in Luke 22. He says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we recall what he did for us as well as how he did it in the church age. By suffering the death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan, per Philippians 2:8, that resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, as described in the following two passage verses, Philippians 2:9 and 10. So what's interesting here is we see that the process that the Lord Jesus Christ went through to fulfill his unique destiny, that process that included his birth, his life, his suffering, all was required for him to obtain the objective that God had for him. We see, you know, in verse 8 that he had suffered. He set aside the assets of deity. He was deity, his undiminished deity and true humanity, but he set aside the assets of deity in his function in the spiritual life, which is the word here for being humbled. And of course, this relates to his function in unglorified humanity, even through the death of the cross. But it was the death on the cross that was required for him to actually become that ultimate one to whom every knee would bow. And there's an interesting takeout we can take from this, and that is that in our lives, the suffering that we go through is a necessary part of God's plan for his ultimate destiny. And we're going to see that in a unique way in our study. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, as you see in Romans 5:8. And this is where God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see here in this passage, which we'll look at again in our study today, huper plus the genitive of ego. So he provided that by being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world per Revelation 13:8 and John 1:29. So he was the one, again, he was the only one that was qualified. Remember, impeccability was required. So he came in a unique way via the virgin birth to fulfill the unique destiny that he had. And of course, we reference that destiny in our observance of the Lord's table. So while we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving his uniquely born son, or monogenes, who entered the world through the virgin birth, as per John 3:16. And of course, that's why the word therefore only begotten is the word monogenes, which means uniquely born. Now we are all born of God, and we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That he was uniquely born. He always was the son. He always will be the son. See, we started out as not being sons of God. We started out as being sons of the devil. Under the control of the old sin nature, completely separated from God and with no ability to fix the problem. And of course, God resolved that in our Lord, in his work, which was what he did. But the what and the why and the how are really critical for us to understand. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute for John 15:13 and 1 John 3:16. He laid his life down for us, so we are to lay our life down for the brethren. So we see here Christ's example and the mandates for us to function according to his example. And that whole process involves suffering, which is really interesting. This is why believing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, as described in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he's the channel to God, the only one. And of course, the reason for that is he was the only one qualified to establish that channel. And apart from him, there is no salvation, as we see in Acts 4:12. And where it says there is no salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And eternal life, as per John 3:16. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, as seen in John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith alone in Christ alone is the system. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is who the Father said he is, and that believing, we have eternal life through his name, through his person. So in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we have the situation where Paul explains the process. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So it was the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer, who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, he was actually reacting to an earthquake. You know, he wanted temporal salvation. And what's interesting is he was given the gateway to eternal salvation. And of course, Paul told him that nobody had escaped. You know, they had chosen to not extract themselves from the jail, because they knew that if they did, he'd be killed. So they stayed. They recognized their being in jail right then was the will of the Father. They were in the directive will, functioning where they were. They were put in jail under the permissive will, and they recognized that God would trump the permissive will in his time through the directive will, which he did here. He extracted them via the earthquake. So, but their response to the Philippian jailer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and anyone else in your household who does the same will also be saved." And of course, that they were describing him eternal salvation, which is much greater than temporal salvation or deliverance. So anyone in time, anywhere, can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. And we get, you know, that's one of the examples of this is in this passage, because that's the aorist tense. The verb for believe here is in the aorist tense, which means in a point of time. The Lord Jesus Christ left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church age. The Lord's table, which we are to mandated to observe in remembrance of him. And this is the only ritual associated with the church where there's mandates involved. You know, there's other things that people do. Things like water baptism, things like observing a holy day. Those are not mandated. I mean, you're free to do that if you want, but don't think it makes you any better than anybody else. You know, the bottom line is there is only one mandated scripture, ritual, and that's this one. So, this is something we do on a persistent basis. Other people may do other things, that's their business. They're free to do whatever they want. But when it comes to determining what's mandated, this is what's mandated. And we determine that, of course, from the imperative moods in the original language. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that where Paul references the Lord Jesus Christ's own instruction found in Luke 22:19-20, which we just saw. So here we see the mandate, 1 Corinthians 11:24. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taken into consideration the tense mood and voice, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So here we have the mandate for us from the apostles of the church. Of course, the Lord himself mandated as well, Luke, to his disciples, as he was inaugurating and establishing this ritual. So as a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that is resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. So we recall what he did for us in our observance of this. And of course, what he did for us sets us up in the position for us to function in the spiritual life. You see, apart from this, we can't do anything. The whole spiritual life is a supernatural spiritual life. It's empowered by God the Holy Spirit in the circulation of doctrine in the stream of consciousness. So, minus that, this status that God places us in, remember, he always sets us in a position first. The position involves all the assets necessary to function in the plan. So once we're in the position, by grace and through faith alone, we can live in the plan by grace and through faith alone. See, as we received him, so walk you in him. So we have the instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the next event in time is the exit resurrection of the church. That's when he comes for the body, his body. That's we don't know when that's going to happen, we just know that it will. "Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the body, the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So here we have a responsibility to function in the spiritual life. That's all this is a mandate for. We examine ourselves, which is something we're to do on a continuous basis. That's otherwise known as keeping short accounts with God. It's really simple. You simply recognize, and the only reason we even care about sin, because sin is not an issue. The only reason we care about sin is so we can recognize when we fail. It's not for condemnation, it's not for guilt, it's not for any of that garbage. It's simply to recognize when we fail so that we can rush to the cross and acknowledge it. That's it. That's the only reason we need to know what sin is. Because sin is not a factor. It prevents us from living in the spiritual life, but it's not a factor in our lives. We are saved irrevocably by the work of Christ. So anyone that makes sin an issue has failed to recognize what's going on here. And they're making an issue of things that aren't an issue. It goes on to say, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and of number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So this is our self-evaluation based on the doctrine that we know and our acknowledging of it, any failures, to God. We understand that from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find that we are outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. So we take advantage of Christ's work on the cross, that was already, where our sin was already judged. And we simply recognize it. And we take responsibility. recognizing that the issue isn't the sin, so it's our recognition of God's solution, and that it simply separates us from our fellowship with God. So if we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness or wrongdoing. So having examined ourselves and taken the appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. So in other words, what this simply means is you have to be in the spiritual life to take the bread and the cup properly. That's all. You need to be in that new man, that new creation that was created in Christ the moment of salvation. Otherwise, it's a ritual without reality. So there are many folks that observe this ritual without cognizance of the reality of it. And it doesn't do them any good. In fact, we see here that they were under discipline for it, to the point where some of them had actually died. So the bread, which represents the body in which he bore the sins and the judgment for our sins and the sins of the world, past, present, and future, is first. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread. I think it's right here. So you can ask the blessing of on the bread. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us periodically to recall our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. It sets us up in a position of perfection to function in the spiritual life that causes us to persist in perfection. We recognize that it is in his body that he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby propitiating you and satisfying you because of his substitutionary work on our behalf. So as we recall these doctrines and partake of this bread and ritual, help us to remember him, because in so doing we are operating in personal love for him. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. And see the mandate regarding this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant to my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the elements here for this part. Let's ask the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and your willingness to give him up, your love demonstrated towards us such that you resolved the problem. And of course, what was the problem that we faced in a status of total separation from you and spiritual death was that someone had to die in our behalf. And of course, that was our Lord. And so we have his blood, which is a picture of the Old Testament sacrifices, where the animals were shown as a prototype of our Lord in ritual. But Christ died that substitutionary spiritual death. And that is represented in our partaking of the ritual of the fruit of the vine. So as we partake of this, help us to recall his work on our behalf to that objective. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the continuation of our study of the personal sense of destiny, last time we looked at the personal sense of destiny in view of the prophecy and the eternal values for the eternal state. Today we're going to look at it in the context of God's grace policy. And of course, the eternal state and the believer's security in the eternal state that's referenced by Peter explains that because we have eternal life at the moment of salvation, we have the capacity to live with God forever, no matter what happens. And even though the earth pass, heavens and earth pass away, we still have what it takes to be with God. And of course, this is a doctrine that many believers don't understand, or if they do it, they don't believe it. So people have fear of death because they don't, by faith, comprehend and accept for truth the doctrines related to the believer's status in eternity. And of course, that when you have that nailed down, then you have capacity to live life. Because at that point, then, as Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is profit." So in both cases, it was Christ. "For me to live is Christ, for me to die is Christ." So in essence, Christ becomes everything. And your identity with him becomes everything. And of course, that's what's necessary for us to deal with what God has us to do in time. So the personal sense of destiny provides a spiritual life that's based entirely on God's grace, resulting in the most fantastic blessings in living or dying. And I mentioned I was going to show in Romans 5:8 and compare this with the passage in Philippians 1:29, where we have a unique situation in the scripture that helps us deal with adversity, as far as I'm concerned. It says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know, if you look at the original, we know in the, we have huper, that Christ died, get down here, on behalf, there's our huper, of us. So this is huper plus the genitive of ego, the variant of ego that relates to us. So basically, it's hemon in this variant. What's interesting, so we have Christ's substitutionary work on our behalf becoming the basis for our relationship with him, and we saw that in the Lord's table. Let's look in Philippians 1:29. For to you has been granted to Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. We're going to see the structure here is identical. So as Christ suffered and went through the cross for us, we are likewise to suffer for him. So here we have huper, plus the genitive of Christu. So we're suffering on behalf of Christ. Now what does that mean? That means that you're to embrace suffering. That's what it means. Instead of running away from it. What did Christ do? He set his face to Jerusalem because he knew that to fulfill the will of the Father, he had to go there and go through that whole process was. That included the fact that he was going to be betrayed. That included the fact that he was going to go through that incredible physical torment. That was going to go through the fact of being placed on the cross. He was going to go through the substitutionary spiritual death, and he was going to then die physically. That whole process was on behalf of us. And what we have here is Paul saying, well, he did that for us. And of course, what did that result in? We see that in Hebrews 12. As a result, every knee will bow. But similarly, as he is, so are we. We in his stead suffer today. So suffering, the sufferings of this life are part of an integral part of the plan of God for us. Now, again, we always say, and it can be something that's said in a trite way. Adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. But that goes back to this idea. Adversity is part of the plan of God for our lives. But he's not expecting us to have any stress in it. Because stress is what we do to ourselves in the midst of the adversity, you see. So we see here that the adversity of life is an integral part of the plan that God has to get us to where we're going. And it's absolutely necessary. In other words, if we don't have the suffering that he's permitting, we can't go to where he wants us to go. Now that'll change your idea about suffering. Because now rather than trying to run away from it, you will embrace it. Doesn't mean you'll like it, but you'll deal with it the same way that Christ did on the cross. You know, he sought to do the will of the Father to the point it didn't really matter what he had to go through. So similarly, we will, if we understand this doctrine and this principle, and of course this is an integral part of the personal sense of destiny, and that not only we understand the how, but the why of why we are on this earth today. We're to represent Christ on this earth, and we do that through our suffering. Because as he suffered, so do we. Now, he did a lot of other things that we do too. But the issue is Christ. And so we actually see here in these two passages, you set them alongside, you see the work of Christ on our behalf as our substitute, and we see our work on behalf of Christ as his substitute. So, we're actually representing Christ. And that is the point. So when you have this idea and you recognize this, you recognize that God is providing you all the resources necessary to deal with this adversity. Because remember, there's no testing that will come upon us, the word parasmos there, that exceeds the resources given to deal with it. So the challenge for us simply then is to deploy the doctrine. You see, that's the point of the spiritual life. That's the how. We deploy the doctrine. How do we do that? Under the mentorship of the Spirit, with Bible doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness. So when you understand this, you can have a total relaxed mental attitude towards any adversity that might come along, recognizing that adversity is part of the plan of God for you. And even though what you may have done caused the adversity, it doesn't matter. It's still part of the plan of God for your life. You know, Paul caused the majority of his own adversity by going to Jerusalem rather than going west. But God worked through that, and it gave Paul an opportunity to deploy the doctrine. And as a result, of course, he wrote down the scriptures that we now have. So much of our adversity is self-induced, but that doesn't mean it's not necessary. See, because it is. And we really need to connect our adversity with the destiny. The suffering is irrevocably connected with the destiny. You cannot go where God wants you to go in His highest and best without the exact adversity you're going through. Not just any adversity, your adversity. You see, your adversity. Of course, that's another reason why we can't compare ourselves among ourselves. Because each individual's adversity, the specific adversity that each individual is given to go through is unique. Each one of us has different weaknesses. Each one of us has different inabilities. And we have adversity in all different spheres. You have an economic adversity. You have historical disaster adversity. You have health adversity. You have all these facets of adversity that are a natural process of living in the devil's world. But God is working through all those things, per our passage in Romans 8 and the a fortiori. You know, since He gave us Christ, will He not freely give us all things? He's working through all those things to bring us to that highest and best. And so if you have that idea in your soul, when you face adversity, you won't have stress. Because you recognize, oh, well, this is interesting. I don't really like this, but it's part of God's plan for me. And whatever that is, doesn't matter what it is. And again, it doesn't matter even if you're at fault. Doesn't matter. God is still working through that to bring you exactly where He wants you to be. You see, and that is necessary. That suffering is a necessary part of the process because you're going to learn something in that suffering that you wouldn't have learned otherwise. So that'll change your whole attitude about suffering. And of course, when you have that change, what do you have? Well, you have adversity and you have suffering. But you have no stress. Why? You know why. You understand it's part of God's plan for your life. And that He has a destiny for you that goes way beyond that little bit of suffering you're going through today. So that is something there's a side that I brought out into this because I thought about it today as I was working on the Lord's Table thing. Antecedent grace in eternity past provided a portfolio of invisible assets. So this is God laying up in eternity past all the resources necessary for us to deal with whatever it is that we are having to deal with. This antecedent grace in time, because this is how grace is deployed towards us, where the invisible assets are deployed through the function of the power options and the spiritual skills and the execution of the protocol plan of God, results in invisible impact that changes the course of history for the better. So this is where the believer takes God's spiritual blessings that were laid up from eternity past and actually lays them out in time in the devil's world. And of course, that's how the believer becomes the channel for God's grace for all of mankind. Because remember, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation and the principle of blessing by association. So we are an integral component of the advance of the nation, if it's to be advanced. And of course, the flip side of that is if God determines that the nation isn't to be advanced and perpetuated, then the believer is extracted one way or another, by death or by life. Remember, a lot of times death is the extraction. That's our recall home, which is why when we understand this, living is Christ, dying is Christ. So death and life are equal. It's simply a deployment of the thinking of Christ in our experience in either case, whether that be by life or death. So we recognize that whatever it is that God is placing on us, it's part of His plan. And if that involves death, fine. We're good to go. In fact, really, that's easier, as Paul said. I'd much rather go be with the Lord, but it's appropriate for me to stay with you. Paul understood where he was in the plan of God for his life. And as I said last time or the time before, later on in Timothy, he actually says, well, I've run the race. There is laid up for me a crown. At that point, he knew he had finished the plan. Eschatological grace, so this has to do with the future, in dying, where the believer journeys through her very own death-shadowed valley. For the believer who is a winner, dying is a far greater blessing than living. The believer's entrance into the presence of the Lord is far greater than anything that ever occurred on this earth. So again, the highest and best can't even be conveyed to us here on the earth. Now, God is restrained from what he's permitted to do under the rules of the angelic conflict here. So we will certainly have everything we need. And we may have greater than we can ask or imagine in some cases. Not always. That greater than you can ask or imagine really has to do with eternity. And the tranquility that you can have in time in anticipation of that. Because remember, our circumstances are limited. God is limited. He is limited himself in dealing with certain things. Remember, God is free to do all he wills to do, but he may not do all he can do. That's an important concept. Because he's limited himself to permit the lie to be promoted. And not only promoted, but demonstrated to the nth degree how much of a failure it is. What better way than to do that? To permit the lie to be promoted in a simultaneous, or demonstrated, not necessarily promoted, but I guess in the cosmos it is promoted. To allow the lie to be promoted and become the de facto standard of life, simultaneously providing the grace policy of God and allowing it to be deployed, and let them coexist simultaneously side by side. And ultimately showing how the arrogant system implodes and comes into a status of destruction. And the only way that works, which is left, is of course the grace policy. You know, that's what happens at the end of the tribulation. This is restrained now. Now we as the church age believer, filled with, well, indwelled by the Spirit, and hopefully filled by the Spirit, restrain the evil. So we actually function in time to that objective. Now, when the church is extracted out of here, then we have unrestrained evil for the time of the tribulation. It's restrained only by one thing. God won't let them kill everybody. And he won't let them kill the Jews, all of them. You see, that's it. That's the restrainer. And so when the whole thing is about ready to be completely destroyed, he stops it. So that's why it talks about the fact that those days were cut short. Because had the whole time been permitted, then the promises of God would not be fulfilled. And God would be a liar. Of course, that's the objective of Satan, one of them. Eschatological grace in the eternal state, where the believer, winner believer, anticipates and receives the escrow blessings for the eternal state. And of course, these are the grace provision of God. Remember, all this was laid up in eternity past. The resources for time, the ability to understand how to deploy it in time, all that was part of the plan of God from the outset. So we're, again, living in the printout. We're living in the printout. The computer has already determined the outcome. And the printout is going ker-chunk, 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 minute by minute, second by second, hour by hour, day by day. You know, the computer has already completely calculated what's happening. But the printer's not done yet. And we're in that printout. So that's why we can look through the Word and see, well, this is where we are. We're simply looking at the Word of God that explains events along the timeline that are already determined by God. And so that becomes another basis of our confidence. Because we can look at the Word and determine what the outcome will be. Personal sense of destiny cannot lack anything in living grace and cannot fear anything in dying grace. See, when you have this, you don't care. Now, you may care in the sense that Paul did, where he felt that it was relevant for him to stay around for the benefit of benefit of us, because ultimately we were the beneficiaries of his work in that regard. But he was ambivalent regarding living and dying. He recognized that either case, he was demonstrating the grace of God through whatever case it was permitted. Therefore, a personal sense of destiny functions with confident expectation in all circumstances, as Paul states in Philippians 1:21, for me living is Christ and dying is profit. A personal sense of destiny is both self-motivated to persist in the function of the spiritual skills as a system of application of metabolized doctrine to the post-salvation experience. So we are motivated from this. When we understand God's plan for us. It motivates us. Christ was motivated to go to Jerusalem and go through that suffering. He knew it was there. His disciples would have run. They did. They lied because they were afraid. Christ was not afraid. See, he was so identified with the plan of God for his life that it didn't matter. And he knew what was going to happen. He was fully aware of what the process would be and how difficult it would be. And indeed, the greatest challenge to him was the separation from his father that he had to undergo, which had never happened before. You see, so his test was far greater than ours. He had never gone through that process of being separated from his father. Believers who become bogged down in the reality of their problems and never seem to perceive the reality of divine solutions are unaware of the problem-solving devices and how they are deployed in the soul, starting with the rebound techniques. You see, people that get bogged down in details are unaware of the provision. See, the provision is only apprehended by means of doctrine. This is why doctrine is so critical. When I say by means of doctrine, by means of faith. You know, that's the body of information that is communicated to us through the Word. And it's taught to you by God the Holy Spirit. You know, we simply are in a venue where it's taught in the local assembly by the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelist, depending on the situation. And again, you can get that information these days from other technological means by having been taught by, or communicated by other individuals who had the gift. So then the Holy Spirit teaches you. So you have the ability to perceive this information and function in it if you choose to. And again, that's a choice. And of course, that choice is the working out of the plan of God for our lives. Now, we're benefited by it if we take positive, if we have positive volition. But we may choose not to have positive volition, which means it will cause us difficulty. And ultimately, if we continue and persist in that negative volition chronically, it will limit our advance. And again, we're going to see, well, we saw last time actually, what transits from time into eternity. And one of those aspects is the doctrine that's in your soul. You know, the coin of the realm, if you will, of that age is doctrine. The true coin of the realm of eternity is doctrine. The more doctrine you have in your soul, the more riches you have in the eternal sense. Now, again, we live in the sphere of the world where other systems of value are established. And they're okay for brief periods of time in the world. But when you get into eternity, especially in the final status of eternity, you know, once all of the physical, even past the millennium, into the eternal state, then doctrine is going to be the only coin of the realm. And today is the opportunity we have to learn it and deploy it in the most powerful way. You see, we're going to learn doctrine in eternity, but it's going to be deployed in the time of what? Perfect environment. Well, okay, fine. I mean, well, we're good with that, but you really could have deployed it back here when everything was saying that wasn't true. You see? You really could have. I mean, that's part of the suffering. See, so we can't suffer in the eternal state. Once you're out of here, you can't suffer anymore. There's no suffering. There's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So we now have, today is the day when we have the opportunity to deploy this doctrine and be delivered by it. You see, today is the day. And that's what the will of God is for us to actually deploy it in our experience so that we can be the beneficiaries of it. Divine solutions are deployed through the third spiritual skill of the Christian way of life. The third spiritual skill is formed by the two power options, which are the filling of the Spirit and metabolized doctrine. The third spiritual skill is the 10 problem-solving devices deployed in the soul. So, again, the 10 problem-solving devices are a means of describing, one way to describe. It's a nice, concise way of describing how the believer can think. That's all. You don't have to use these words. But you need to come up with these concepts with some other verbiage if you don't. So it's that simple. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you use these words or these phraseology or not. It's irrelevant. The issue is to understand the principle. Once the personal sense of destiny is in place in the soul, you understand the why of God's plan for your and your place in it. You have self-motivation for the advance to maturity with the last four problem-solving devices of personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind, sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. So this gets us all the way through from the what to the how and the why and into the why. Love. Ultimately, the reason is love. God is love. He is demonstrating His love to the highest extent by providing for undeserving creatures. See, that's our Roman passage in Romans 5:8. He took a creature. I mean, again, what do we have here? We have the angels asserting that God was unfair. Angels in a status of perfection, with no sorrow, no tears, no pain, asserting that God's unfair. Okay, well, what better way to demonstrate that God is fair than to take creatures who have absolutely no status before God, living in a status of total disability and inability, and providing a means of reconciling them to Him. Well, that's the greatest extent. That's why you have the greatest depths of inability that's parlayed into the greatest advance. That's ultimately why we're higher than angels. You see, they disagreed with God, the fallen angels disagreed with God in a status of perfection. And He's demonstrating to them that, okay, fine, say what you want, I'm going to prove you wrong. And I'm going to empirically create a group of creatures who decide against me as you have alleged, and as a result are totally separated from me and have no means of reconciling themselves. And I'm going to unilaterally provide a way for them to get into a relationship with me. And I'm going to explain how they can deploy my doctrines and deal with all that adversity under the worst of circumstances. And they're going to confound you in the process. And that's precisely what our job is. That's our job. That's how we're teaching the angels, you see. Our job is to deploy this doctrine and teach the angels. Because they alleged, some of them, they all should have known better, that God was unfair. And God was unrighteous. You see. So you are the ultimate demonstration of God's righteousness. The ultimate demonstration of God's righteousness. And that's only possible with grace. That's why grace is the policy of God. And we all function on the basis of grace. So once you understand or have a personal sense of destiny and it's in place in the soul, you understand the why of God's plan and your place in it. You have self-motivation for the final advance to maturity with its last four problem-solving devices, which are personal love for God. And this course gets us into, this is the 1 Corinthians 13:13 principle. Faith, hope, love. Love being the highest motivator. See, love, when you understand love, love endures all things. Love never fails. Now, details may fail. Details fail. But integrity love never fails. Because integrity love is rooted in the omnipotence of God. And it will go through whatever. Integrity love doesn't care whether the object of the love fulfills the expectations or not. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. Obviously it cares in the sense that it would like for everyone to take advantage of it. But it doesn't stop just because someone doesn't. You see, that's the difference between personal love and impersonal love. Personal love attaches objectives and expectations upon that loved person or individual or situation. And if that individual or person fails in some way, then it has issues. That's why personal love is weak. Because it puts upon the object of love expectations. While impersonal love puts no expectations on the objective of love. You see, that's why the power in our relationship with people is integrity or impersonal love. Now, we have personal love for God because God is perfect. He never fails us. He cannot fail us. It may look like He will for a while, and He'll actually permit that because He's testing our doctrine in that case. Do we really believe what the Word says about that? Yes or no? If we do believe it, then we're good with that delay. Because we know that in the midst of that delay, there's somehow God's working a greater blessing to us. You see? We don't understand the details, maybe. We don't need to. We just have to understand His integrity. That He will always come through for us, no matter what. So, we aren't ever disappointed then. Never disappointed. Because we have absolute confidence in God to come through for us. See, we can create circumstances, and that's what the world does. The world creates circumstances in their arrogance where they become disappointed. But that's because they only have personal love and some sort of sentimentality. They don't have impersonal love. Because impersonal love is never disappointed. It is unconditional. It will do the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, at the right time, no matter what. Even if it is the thing that will cause, or appears to call you through the worst harm. What was the cross? Empirically, it was the thing that would cause the worst harm. But what was it really? It was the greatest victory. You see. So from the cosmic perspective, it was the greatest fall, failure. But from the divine perspective, it was the greatest victory. So in our lives, we're going to find that same conundrum. We're going to see, well, this looks to me to be the worst thing that could possibly happen, and it's a disaster. Nothing's ever going to work out after this happens, and it's over. But the truth of the matter is, if we function in the spiritual life and go right through it, as the Lord did, it is the best thing that happened. Because in the process of going right through that, in our case, that arrogance is peeled off. And we recognize it's not us, but Christ. See, it's always Christ who's pouring His power through us. That's what Paul learned in the elative conclusion. It's not my power, it's yours. God's power is perfected in our weakness. You see. And we have to go through these times of adversity for that weakness to be demonstrated. And it's not just for you. Remember, the angels are watching. The angels are watching. We're in this big theatron, the world. And we are deploying the power of God in that experience, in that circumstance, under the worst of circumstances. Now, we may not be in the worst of circumstances right now here, but in the context, the world is separated from God, so it's the worst of circumstances. Divine solutions originate from the consistent function of the two power options that become three spiritual skills. Divine solutions are the only system of application of metabolized doctrine to experience, and they are the only solutions to the problems of life and death. You see, the issue is always, you have to have a problem-solving system that deals with any exigency, any situation. You know, we talk about the righteousness that accrues from establishment to the unbeliever and the believer. But the problem with that, and that's called morality, is it doesn't work when you cross through that death-shadowed valley. It doesn't work when you're under certain pressures that conform to your old sin nature, and you fail on the basis of your old sin nature. You see, the spiritual life works in any circumstance. It always works. And of course, that's the difference between morality and virtue. Or how we define them. Because morality is doing the right thing. Virtue is doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. So there's miles difference between the two. And unfortunately, many believers think that Christianity is morality. And it isn't. That's an outward visible manifestation of it in certain circumstances, but it's not. Because it doesn't address the why. The why is the critical part. Or the how, even. So you can look righteous in the old sin nature. I mean, at people who are ascetic look righteous in the strength of the old sin nature. But they're not. It's evil. It's the dark side of morality. But they look like angels of light. It's the why. What really is the reason? And it has to go back to, if it's going to be righteous, it has true righteousness, it has to go back to grace, the power of God. The biblical use of the eclectic conclusion in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 states, or establishes the absolute that eliminates all relatives in the spiritual life. And we saw this before. This is a passage I just referenced. It says, and he has said to me, and this is Paul, as regarding the problems that he faced, the specific unique problems that were given to him, described as a thorn in the flesh, because they were necessary for him to receive the highest and best God had for him. You see, that's the conclusion he came to. He prayed that this could be removed from him. But God said, no, no, you may not understand it now, but you have to go through this to go where I want you to go. And so he prayed that it be removed, and that was the wrong thing. That's, a prayer was wrong, the solution to this problem. People talk about, oh, we need to pray about it. Well, no, you don't. You need to apply doctrine to that experience and walk right through it. Oh, yeah, prayer has its place. Remember, prayer is recursive. It always goes back to eternity past. So you can bring additional resources to bear on your problem by praying. Because that prayer was heard in eternity past, and God will bring, if it's his will, to answer that prayer positively, additional resources into that circumstance based on your prayer. But the real solution is doctrine, not prayer. The real solution is doctrine, not prayer. Now, we're mandated to pray, so obviously that would be one of the doctrines we would apply. But you just don't pray for stuff to go away. This is what he was doing. Praying for this to go away. And the answer was no. You can't go where I want you to go if you don't go through this. I mean, that was the answer. And that's why he concluded, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. And he goes on to say, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. What is that? Suffering. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see? Because it's his power, not ours. And that's the point here. The point is God wants us as unable people, weak creatures. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power might be of God. So we're in a status of total inability, and yet God is performing the greatest work through that. In order to demonstrate his wonder, his greatness. That's ultimately the point here. The glory of God. Because how is God glorified? By taking the absolute total inability, creatures of total inability, and creating the greatest product. We are his workmanship, created in Christ, for good of intrinsic value production that he determined for us from eternity past. Ephesians 2:10. You see, that's the point. So, the eclectic conclusion establishes the absolute that eliminates all relatives in the spiritual life. And the relatives, as we saw in our previous study on this a while back, were the human solutions. The absolute is a divine solution. The relative is the human solution. You are designed to be spiritually autonomous and independent of human solutions. And of course, spiritual autonomy and independence, which are synonyms, correspond to personal sense of destiny. Personal sense of destiny. You are now in the Word of God, and you are autonomously deploying that doctrine in your life, no matter what the suffering. And if you fail, provision is made. Take advantage of what God did for you on the cross. And the challenge, of course, there is simply to be, he only wants us to be transparent. Because if we're transparent, we recognize that it's all grace. It's all grace. He wants total clarity in our relationships. We are to run towards him, never run away. If you run away from God, you're holding on to something that's false. You have established a value in your life that you hold greater than your relationship with God. And you don't want to let go of it. That's why the Pharisees, that talks about the fact that when Christ came, the light shone in the world. And they didn't like the light because why? Well, because it showed that they didn't have their act together. But they didn't want to know that because they didn't want to fix the problem. They wanted to persist in the darkness. You see, so God wants us to have absolute transparency and absolute light. No ambiguity. See, when you have this kind of thinking in your soul, it doesn't matter the suffering because you have the righteousness necessary to deal with it. There's no guilt. See, you're not afraid. You're completely clean before God. And as a result, you can do whatever you need to do with people, whatever that might be. You may need to deal with people, you know, deal with them and acknowledge that you failed in certain ways to them. Fine. That's not the issue, though. You could do that if you think it will help. Perfectly legitimate. But the real issue is your relationship with God. Because ultimately, they have to deal with God, too. I mean, that's really the end game here. So we cause our own self-suffering. We cause other people's suffering. But in the end, the suffering we cause other people, guess what? Oh, that was part of God's plan for their life. How about that one? That was part of God's plan for their life. You know, and they have to deal with it according to the doctrine. And if they don't, well, then that's their failing to live in the doctrine. It's not your responsibility. You can't fix that. You see, you can't fix negative volition. You can lead people to it, make the decision point. You can explain. If they ask you, you can help them with the doctrine as far as explaining it to the degree that you can, but they got to live it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it provides for us to deal with any circumstance of life with absolute confident expectation in your provision. Help us to recall this as we face those trials and tests and come back next time that we might learn more. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.